Thank you. Things do look better. My wife is doing better, and I very much appreciate your prayers for her and your concern about her. I always am concerned when something happens to her when I'm away from her, particularly, but she is doing better and looks like she may be able to make the trip to Italy as we had hoped. Thanks very much to the people of the school who have organized this. Brother Andy, he's done a good job in leading this lectureship, and I appreciate that very much. The people of the school and of this congregation have been very kind and encouraging to me, and I appreciate both school and church. I appreciate what you're doing in the kingdom of God, and I thank God for you and ask that He continue to bless you. It was the fall of 2012, and it was a kind of a rainy day in Henderson, Tennessee. And all of a sudden, about a 100-yard-wide storm came through with winds that gusted up to 80 or more miles an hour. Yes, I know there are storms that are a lot stronger than that, but that one was pretty strong, and there was a lot of lightning, and there was a lot of thunder, and a very healthy tree, I thought, in my front yard was broken off like a stick and laid over across my driveway, taking down my power lines. And I was reminded again of God. Some people would call that Mother Nature. I call it Father God. Now note, please, that Elihu, the young man of the Job story, also uses Mother Nature, what some people call Mother Nature, what he believes is Father God. And he talks about God speaking in the winds and in the thunders and in the storm, chapter 36, verses 29 and following. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he spreads his lightning about us, and he covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges people, he gives food in abundance, he covers his hand with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its noise declares his presence, the cattle also, concerning what is coming up. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it loose, and his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice. He does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. And so he moves from the noise of the literal thunder and lightning to the thunder of God's commands from heaven. As David Stewart says when he comments on this passage, Elihu portrayed the Lord as God of the storm. He's the one who is responsible spreading out the clouds and sending the rains. He lights up the skies with impressive bolts of lightning and shakes the earth with the rumblings of thunder. He uses the storm sometime to render judgment on the people he has created. His gentle rains, however, are a blessing because they facilitate the growth of crops, providing an abundance of food. His fierce lightning is a curse, striking its very target. Elihu's portrayal of God's control over the weather is in agreement with what we learn from the rest of the Bible, end of quote from David Stewart. Elihu uses God's control of the storm and the weather to show God's great power, if you please. In chapter 36, at verse 22, he says, God is exalted in his power. Look at chapter 37 and verse 23. He is exalted in his power. Brother Shackelford, in his comment on these particular passages, and particularly this word that's used for power, the word here translated power indicates God's exalted position as creator and sustainer of the universe. No one can compare with him. Stephen Hooks comments, Elihu here picks up on a theme he had explored earlier. God's power puts him in a class far above mankind. And he adds, Elihu exalts Jehovah's great power for a purpose, to convince Job to abandon his case against God and humbly submit to his sovereign reign in his life. The specific purpose of this section is to remind Job of just who it is that he's impugning and even daring to challenge. Hartley agrees with Hooks, saying Elihu means God is so powerful that no one could make him change his course of action by threat, such as Job's threat of taking him to court, as Job has done and you remember. Note that Hooks mentions that God should have sovereign rule over Job's life. How should we define the term sovereign? Most of us don't use that a great deal, but it is a very good word. It's closely related to the word power in our title. The word is not found in some Bible translations, but the concept is found throughout the Bible. The NASV translates 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. It speaks of God and it says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign," the Greek term is dunastes, "the King of kings and the Lord of lords." Now the word dunastes, translated here sovereign, does not of itself mean the ultimate authority. Sometimes it is with reference to authority of some men who would have other people over them. However, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, there is a textual modification that means there is nobody over him, and it's sovereign in the absolute sense. Nicole is correct in commenting on this passage when he says the choice of the phrase monos, only, monos dunastes here, suggests the thought of his absolute and irresponsible power. Now, irresponsible many times is negative for us, but it isn't here. Irresponsible power in God's case does not mean careless power. It means no one is above him. He is not responsible to anybody else. There's not one up higher who can tell him what to do. In fact, Webster defines sovereign as superpower, especially over a body politic, and then adds the freedom from external control. Sovereign is one who reigns like a king. Supreme power means there is no one above him. He is free, if you please, from external control, and that we need to understand about our God. No one can tell him what to do. All authority lies within his person as a being. He is not just a high authority, he is the Most High. In fact, it will not escape you that he is frequently so described in the Bible as the Most High. In the Old Testament, for example, one passage of many is Psalm 7 and verse 17. David says, "I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." And there are at least 30 other places in the Old Testament where God is described as the Most High. Also in the New Testament, Acts 7 and verse 48, Stephen says, "However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands, as the prophet says." Indeed, he is not just a high authority. He's the Most High authority in all of the universe, and there is no one else over him. Now, with that as backdrop, let's consider the first point on the screen, his power and sovereignty as seen in the Scriptures. That is some details about it. What makes him the Most High? Well, his power is first of all seen in the fact that he is creator of the universe. You will well remember in Genesis 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning, God, and God created the heavens and the earth." Therefore, obviously, he has the right to control it. It's also seen in the fact that he is therefore the owner of the universe. In 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all." Therefore, he has a right to dominate it because he is its owner. His power is also seen as one who does what he pleases, since there is no one above him. Psalm 115 and verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases." Now, fortunately, he's not one of those who cares only about himself. He is not like men who do what they please and therefore run over other people. God uses his power, as we will see later, in a correct way. It's also seen as the fact that he is the owner of all souls in the universe. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die." So every eternal soul of every person in this building and in this state and in this country and in the entire world belongs to God. God is its creator and owner. Further, he is over all the beasts of the world. In Psalm 50 and verse 10, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills." Not just humans are under him. Even the beasts are under his control. And furthermore, his dominion is not temporary. It's rather everlasting. You remember after King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was humbled and made to look and act like a beast for a certain period of time, he finally came around, and when he did, he said of the true God the following, and this is found in a passage in that book of Daniel. Remember, he says, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" His dominion, note please, is everlasting, and his kingdom endures forever. Indeed, no one has a right to question him. Paul tells us that we Christians have our inheritance because it was in God's plan. Remember that in Ephesians 1 and verse 11? "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." Indeed, all things go as he wills, at least in the general overall scheme of things, because he is indeed sovereign. Further, Christ will come again at a time when the Father wills. Paul says the Father will bring it about. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and following, a passage we've already looked at, but now look at from another standpoint. "At the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality, at the proper time he will send the Son of God back in the second coming." In October the 11th, it was, of last year, you may remember a fellow over on the East Coast here by the name of Harold Camping tried to predict the coming of Jesus Christ again. He had done that several times before and failed, but he didn't learn. And he tried it again. In fact, he took out a whole page ad in the USA Today saying that Jesus was coming. And he didn't. He needs to learn the Father will decide, and the Father wills. When he wills, the Son will come. He is the sovereign. A.M. Stibbs is right when he says of 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16 provide a significant description of God. In his absolute bliss and unending life, he is completely self-contained. Such things belong wholly to him and to him alone. He is thus the exclusive Lord of all else. So to him should all honor be rendered and all power ascribed. John M. Stoll talks about the sovereignty of God, his power, and he mentions that it extends to at least four areas according to the scripture. Number one, the physical universe. See Psalm 103:19 and several other passages. Number two, as we've seen, the animal kingdom. See Job 12:10, Psalm 147:9 and others. Number three, the nations of the world, Job 12 and verse 23, Psalm 22, 28, and others. And number four, all individuals are under his reign, Jeremiah 1 verse 5, Proverbs 21, 1, and other passages. Behold what power our God possesses. And then comes the climactic passage, which ascribes power to God, when John sees him on the throne in the Revelation letter. He's with the 24 elders and the four living creatures who worship him. And in Revelation 4 and verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." No wonder then John saw coming from the throne, Revelation 4 and verse 5, "lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne." Indeed, no wonder this is the sovereign God of the entire universe, the owner of everything. Number one, his power is seen in all of these passages of the Bible. But in the second place, note on the screen regarding the use of his power, God overrules in man's affairs and yet allows man freedom. Now, those two things seem contradictory, but they're not. In God's plan. As noted earlier, God's control of the physical universe ranges from the movement of the planets to to even the very small details of our own lives. For example, knowing the hairs on my head and on your head, Matthew 10 and verse 30. In fact, Paul says, in him, that is in God, we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. You remember the sermon on Mars Hill, Acts 17 and verse 28. And so again, we belong to him as a right. And he therefore could force our obedience. But God has never forced us to serve him. He has never forced any man's obedience. He told Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit of the tree, that particular tree, remember, but he allowed them to disobey. He made plain to Cain that he desired animal sacrifice, I believe, by faith. But he didn't make him offer the right sacrifice. His spirit strove with the men of Noah's day, if you please, but he allowed them to have evil thoughts in their hearts and to rebel against him. He even allowed Satan to afflict Job, but he allowed Job later to even say to God, to the sovereign of all the universe, he allowed him to say, "Leave me alone," chapter 10 and verse 20, without striking him dead and without constriction and force. He allows men to choose between good and evil. He does not make you a puppet. He does not make me something on a string that he manipulates. In fact, God has allowed a free choice in every age of mankind. He has allowed that from the beginning. Likewise, in this Christian era, in the very first book of the New Testament, Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But if you feel, if you want to, if you feel the need of rest from sin, then come unto me, but it's whosoever wills. In fact, in the very last book of the New Testament, Revelation 22 and verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost. Yes, it's clear that God does permit man a choice. In all of his power, he doesn't make people submit to him. On the other hand, God does overrule in a manner that allows him to use even man's rebellious ways and his rebellious acts to work his own will. Now, he doesn't work his will in the acts of the rebellious person, but yes, in the overall scheme of things, he works his own will even through the rebels. For example, in the book of Genesis, notice the Joseph story. You remember well the brethren were jealous of him and they considered killing him, and finally they sold him into captivity, and then they lied to his father with the coat with the blood on it, and they piled sin upon sin. And you remember yet later God caused Joseph to be elevated to the second position in all of Egypt with great authority. And so in an ensuing famine, you remember, he was able with his great authority to deliver not only others in Egypt, but also his family from that and give them food when they needed it. And then Joseph told his brethren, "You sold me into captivity, into slavery," and they were greatly fearful. But have you noticed, I'm sure you have, what Joseph said to them? Joseph turned and said, "Well, God used the evil act you'd committed for good." Here it is. It's Genesis, the 50th chapter and verse 20. "And for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about the present result, to preserve many people alive." So he took their rebellious and evil acts and made good out of it. In fact, the Italian Catholic Galbiati has written, "Not only does Joseph not want to dig up the past, but he even denies himself the right to be offended. He thinks that if God had brought such good from the fault of his brethren, he can't oppose the design of God by demanding the compensation for that which Providence had already compensated in a splendid manner. Indeed, without going against the brother's will, he didn't force the brothers to do anything. God did not. But God made good come from their evil." That same doctrine, that is God overruling, is taught in the New Testament, as you well know. You might want to turn to Romans 8:28, or many of you will remember it from memory. The New American Standard says, "And we know that God causes God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, the King James and the New King James do not have the phrase "God causes." But the NASV and the RSV and the NIV do. They include the phrase "God causes." It is not, that phrase is not in the original of some manuscripts, but it is in three of the very best ones. Plus, even if you don't think it was in the original manuscripts, the context demands that it's God that causes, because the context is that God has a plan to bless those who love and obey him. And therefore, it is clearly God that causes all of these things, including negative things, to work toward God's desired result in the overall plan and overall scheme of the universe. So he also takes various trials, negative things, and uses them to produce patience, James 1 and verse 3. Patience is positive. In fact, James 1 and verse 4 says, "And let patience have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." I like J.W. McGarvey's comment on this passage. He says, "We know partly by experience, but primarily by revelation, that all of these present ills, hardships, adversities, afflictions are so overruled of God as to be made to combine to produce the permanent and eternal advantage and welfare of those who love him." Also in Acts 2 and verse 23, Peter tells us more about how God's plan works. You remember what he says of Jesus' death there? He says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and have put to death." End of quote from Acts 2:23. Note, please, that those lawless hands which crucified him, they meant evil, clearly. But God's plan caused their evil deed to bring about salvation. That's good, isn't it? Very good. This happened according to God's foreknowledge, Peter says here. Indeed, our powerful God allows man to choose and yet overrules to bring about good. I love this hymn. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Indeed, number two, God overrules in the overall scheme of things, and yet allows freedom of choice. Further, we should note, number three on the screen, please, God's sovereign power is always exercised in harmony with his divine nature. Again, God is almighty, he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful. John heard a voice from heaven saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Revelation 19 verses 5 and 6. Indeed, he is omnipotent. He is all powerful. But how did he use that power? How does he use that power? Job sometimes felt like he was misusing his power. It is true, of course, that men abuse their power. We talked about, I believe it was yesterday, King Ahab in Israel. Remember what he did when he wanted that vineyard? Under the instigation of his wife, he lied and discredited Naboth, and he had him stoned, and he took the vineyard because he wanted it. That was misuse of power, abuse of power. Does God also abuse his power in reference to his creatures, in reference to those of us that live under him? And the answer is no. A resounding no. By the way, even the wicked Balaam, remember Balaam? Remember his false prophecies? Even he knew that God's was a God of integrity. In Numbers 23 and verse 19, he says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good?" Even Balaam knows that he does not lie. He always does good and only good. our God does not abuse his power. The prophet Samuel likewise attests to God's integrity. You remember that King Saul disobeyed in the matter of Agag, and therefore Samuel told Saul that God had rejected him as king, and Saul asked him to get God to accept him back. And Samuel responds, 1 Samuel 15 and verse 29, "The strength of Israel," that would be God, "will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." No, God doesn't lie. We're even told in Hebrews 6 and verse 18 that it's impossible for God to lie. And he does not relent, that is, change his mind. But there is a problem here. And atheists delight in pointing it up. That is, there could be a problem. There really isn't. Earlier in 1 Samuel 15 at verse 11, and I want you to keep one finger on 29 and one finger now on 11, there is a statement that seems contradictory to what we've just read from verse 29. God says there in verse 11, "I greatly regret that I set up Saul as king." The King James reads, "It repenteth me that I have made Saul king." And then in verse 29, as we've seen, God does not relent or repent, according to the King James. Now the atheist asks, now, which is it anyway? Does he repent or doesn't he repent? Which is true? In verse 11, "it repenteth me" is not literal language. It's a figure. It means it's as if I had repented. Whereas in verse 29, the King James says of God that he will not lie or repent. That is literal language. So they are not contradictory. Surely the author, even if he is not inspired, would not say two contradictory things within 18 verses. Otherwise, we better get another writer, hadn't we? Not just not inspired, not even coherent as a historian. What we need to understand is there is some figurative language used in every document, including the Bible, quite frequently figurative language. I have a great big, almost 900-page volume by E.W. Bullinger. It's that thick. It's called The Figures of Speech in the Bible. And it lists many figures called anthropomorphisms. That big word comes from two Greek words, which means man forms. That's what an anthropomorphism is. And Bullinger said, these man forms are used in describing God. And he says, quote, page 882, "human affections and feelings are attributed to God, not that he has such feelings, but in infinite condescension he is thus spoken of in order to enable us to comprehend him," end of quote. Now you remember that Jesus says God is a spirit, John 4, don't you? That is, also we're told that a spirit doesn't have, when they feared when Jesus appeared to the disciples in Luke, remember? And they feared he was a ghost. He says, a ghost doesn't have flesh and blood. A spirit doesn't have flesh and blood like you see me having. Now, why then are these things used for God? He has a face, Psalm 34, 16. Not that he literally has a face. He is spirit. And he doesn't have body, flesh and blood. He has eyes, Psalm 11 and verse 4. He has ears, Psalm 40 and verse 5. He has nostrils, Exodus 15 and verse 8. He has lips, Job 11 and verse 5. He has a heart, Genesis 6 and verse 6. And likewise, he experiences rejoicing, Isaiah 32 and verse 5, and sorrowing, Judges 10 and verse 16. And even as we've seen in this passage, repenting, Genesis 6, 6 and 1 Samuel 15, 11. In fact, Bullinger lists 10 pages from page 874 to 884, hundreds, even thousands of figures of speech referring to God. But it's said again, Bullinger says, and rightly so. He explains, it's not that God actually has such feelings of repentance. He uses this figure to enable us to comprehend him. How in the world would we comprehend him if we didn't have some man forms used? And just as he does not have literal eyes and ears, again, God is a spirit, John 4:24, and he has not flesh and blood, Luke 24 and verse 39. It's not so. He does not literally repent. He does not literally change his mind. You see, if God changed his mind, that would presuppose he is not all-knowing and he could not foresee the future. But he is all-knowing and he can foresee the future, Isaiah 44 and verse 7 that we'll see in just a minute. And literal repenting, if he literally repented, that would presuppose in Saul's case, 1 Samuel 15 there, that Saul's actions blindsided God, doing something that God did not foresee. But God foresees all the future. Same thing is true of literal repenting in Genesis 6:6. If he literally repented, that would presuppose that their disobedience took God off guard. He didn't expect it. But again, he knows all of the future. Let me quote just one passage, Isaiah 44 and verse 7. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do it like I do it. I know all of the future. And I predict all of the things that are to come. And here you have the doctrine of omniscience. He has all knowledge, omniscience. Webster defines that on page 586 of my particular edition, the quality of being omniscient, infinite knowledge, hence the omniscient being God. God knows all future things. That's how he knew before the creation that man would disobey and need a Savior. That's why you have passages like Ephesians 1 and verse 4 that says he chose us, that is Christians, in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Because he could foresee we would disobey and need a Savior. Now coming back to 1 Samuel 15, God and Saul. Verse 11, it repented God that he made Saul king as a figure. God is described as if he were a man. He was not blindsided. God knew how he would act, like he knew the people of Noah's day would disobey. Then in verse 29, God will not lie or repent is the literal one to be taken at face value. God never changes his mind. And that also fits with other very literal statements that are clearly literal, like that of Joshua about God's dealing with Israel. Do you remember what Joshua said? You might want to turn to Joshua 23, verses 14 and following. Now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth, says Joshua. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. It shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Speaking literally here, God does not repent. God does not change his mind. And so all, every one of his promised blessings will come about. Not one will fail. And secondly, all of his threats for those, when you are disobedient, his threats of punishment, all of those will come about. He keeps his word. He is faithful to his word. And that's what we read 100 times elsewhere in Scripture. We don't have time to look at all of them, but listen to a couple. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 24. He who calls you, that would be God. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Some translations say he will bring it to pass. Whatever he's promised you can count on, you can take it to the bank. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13, if we are faithless, and many times men are, if we are faithless, he, God, remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. It is in his nature to keep his word. And so John 17:17 says of God, your word is truth. It's never false. It always results to be true. And it's nothing but the truth, and it's always truth. He will not renounce being what he is because he is the truth himself. And he is the all-powerful, faithful God of heaven. And number three on that screen, his power, his sovereignty, is always exercised in harmony with that truthful nature of his. In conclusion, I like what Stuart wrote. He says, God's majestic power is captured through Elihu's description of the storm in Job 37:1 and following. His voice is described as a rumbling thunder that reverberates through the heavens and shakes the earth. The thunder accompanied by the flashes of lightning causes a person's heart to leap in his chest. Chapter 37, verses 1 and following. We've all had that experience of being startled by a thunderstorm. While it can be frightening, the storm is awe-inspiring, and it stirs our hearts to worship God as we witness his majestic power in the thunder and lightning and rain and wind. We cannot help but praise him. Shackelford says, there is more power in one word from God than of all the human strength of the earth combined. He is indeed omnipotent, all-powerful. I like the words of the song we're going to sing together, concluding this lecture this morning. Praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore him. Praise him, angels in the height. Sun and moon, rejoice before him. Praise the Lord, for he hath spoken, worlds his mighty voice obeyed, laws which never shall be broken, for their guidance he hath made. Praise the Lord, for he is glorious, never shall his promise fail. God hath made his saints victorious, sin and death shall not prevail. Praise the Lord of our salvation, hosts on high his power proclaim. Heaven and earth and all creation, laud and magnify his name. Let's laud and magnify his name as we sing together. Please, Brother Tommy.